take a moment to pray as we get ready to hear the Word of God. I hope as we do pray, you're expectant. This is a time for you to be active in seeking the Lord as His Word goes forth and even as we pray. So would you join me and follow me as I lead us. Gracious Father, how excellent is your word. It is indeed powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The mysterious work that you do by it through the Holy Spirit is a delight to our soul. We need it. We confess our need for it, even this very moment. Banish the evil one from distracting and diverting us from hearing from you this morning. We especially pray even now for those who are still in unbelief, still as we once were, with the wrath of God abiding upon them. We pray that you would illumine their minds to hear and to respond in true faith and repentance. Use your word, we pray. Convict and grant repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come back to 2 Timothy, and we're in chapter 3. So we're continuing on in the pastoral epistles. We finished 1 Timothy. We're proceeding through 2 Timothy. We will, Lord willing, pursue Titus after that. I haven't decided about Philemon yet, but we're going to focus on those. And at this point in time, I'm thinking about the Gospel of Luke next, just so you're aware, getting back into a gospel. And I don't know, haven't made a final decision, but I have some plans leaning in that direction. As we come to this passage, I want to think about something that is a real issue that all of us have to deal with in our culture, and that is the fact that we have a culture that is full of fear. We have people who live in fear. And many of those circumstances and situations are misplaced fear. Fear of not a real danger, making something to be a danger that's not really dangerous. The scripture tells us what to do with that. It's actually a sin to be anxious, to be afraid that something that's not really a danger, and yet we make things to be dangerous in our minds. Well, people are in counseling rooms every day of the week dealing with these kinds of fears that aren't real. Fears of what might happen, what could happen. Fears of, worst case scenarios of this or that. Obsessions and depressions and anxiety. And so a lot of what we see in the world in terms of fear is not right-placed fear, but there are numbers of things that are truly dangerous, and there should be a healthy fear for them. So if you are visiting the Grand Canyon and you have young little children and there's no railing and there's an edge, there's a right-placed fear there, isn't there, of danger. Because there's real danger. And so we understand that. If you're visiting a place and there's a crowd and you have young children, I know there's a theme of young children, but there's a right-placed fear of losing them in the crowd, so you keep them near to you. You act on that fear, which is appropriate, right? It's not overly done, but it's well-placed. It's rightly placed fear. There should be a fear in terms of where your children are educated and how you educate them. We don't want to entrust them to those who have nefarious purposes or even are ignorant to the fact that that which they are teaching is nefarious in character, whether it's in secondary or primary or in the institutions of so-called higher learning. There's a right-placed fear of sending our children to those places ill-equipped to stand firm and to resist those false doctrines. I'm from California, and so periodically the lifeguards there will tell you that it's dangerous to go out in the water because of riptides. Let me tell you, that is a right place to hear. That's a real danger. Now, some of you are better swimmers than others, but even the best of swimmers can get swallowed up in that riptide if they're not sure what to do. So there are all kinds of things like that in our lives that are right placed fear. And we want to recognize that. There's lots of lists of real dangers that we should be prepared for. And where we can, we avoid those dangers, right? We don't want to just put ourselves in the danger if it's possible. But today we're going to learn about another real danger. We know that it's a real danger because the Bible says that it is. It's a time of peril. And this time of peril is something that we should be prepared for. In fact, the scripture is going to command us to be prepared for it, to understand. It's going to tell us what to do about it. It's going to tell us something about the nature of it, just like the sign says, danger, riptide. So we have something here that we can say, okay, I need to respond to this in the way God has called me to because it is dangerous. I need to be ready for it. What we're going to see in this passage, chapter 3, verse 1 through 9, this week we'll look through verse 5, the first part of verse 5. But here's what we're going to see overall. If you're following along, you can put the central idea down. Know and avoid the danger of religious imposters in the last days. Know and avoid the danger of religious imposters in the last days. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see, first of all, knowing about it. What does it look like? And then we're going to see the command to avoid it next time and reasons why. That's how it's going to work. That's actually the flow of these nine verses. And so as we do that, we're picking up, if you recall, we've been learning about the call to be useful servants of God. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 20, now in a grain house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. We want to be those that are for honorable use. In this context, it means useful. We want to be those that are useful servants in the kingdom, in the household of God. And useful servants, we learned, flee youthful passions, pursue godliness. We learned that useful servants also avoid quarreling and instead deal with error by correcting it with gentleness. But there are some situations and manifestations of sin, characteristics of sin, that we are to avoid. We need to know that they're coming. We need to expect that they're going to come, and we need to be prepared for them. That's what we're going to see today. There are going to be many who are in error, many who seek to lead astray, others that are led astray. And what we need to do is to recognize that those numbers will only increase, it appears. At least that's the tenor of this text. We're going to look at this first section. We're going to see today in your notes the danger of the last days will be religious imposters. That's the danger. Forgive me if I do that and scream a little bit every once in a while because I turned the wrong way. I'm sorry. But that's just the way life is right now. For those of you who don't know, I have a little back issue. And so let's take a look at this, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and I'm going to stop in the middle of verse 5 for a reason. And it's because we're starting with a command, and in the middle of verse 5, there's another command. And we're going to pick up that other command next time, even though I'll allude to it a little bit today. All right, so let's take a look at verse 1. As we look at the danger of the last days, we'll be religious imposters, and hopefully you'll be able to see this in the text. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. First command is understand this, know this. Okay, that's the command. There's only two commands in this whole section. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And then the next command, it says, avoid such people. And then it gives us the reasons why. We're going to focus on the first section right before we get to avoid such people. There's danger. So let's take a look at this and think about it. And I want to say some things about it when we get into it, because this is one of those passages where people may not like the way that we approach it. I don't know how to approach a list other than to go one by one down the list. I'm sorry, that's just, if it's boring, I apologize ahead of time. But I think God has these descriptions here for a reason, not because they're all-inclusive, but because they're absolutely necessary and critical for us to understand. And they're representative in many ways. The days before the end will be perilous. The way that this is written, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Some of your translations, I know, Jeremy, say perilous instead of times of difficulty. Perilous is probably, I think, better, because there's an intensity to this. It's not just, it'll be a little difficult. It's more like, this is dangerous. This is worse than a riptide. This is worse than those kinds of things. This is worse than a cliff. This is serious. This is a threat. And that's the nature of this. We need to be prepared for it. That's the way that this comes across. Understand this. Last days will be perilous. And it's going to tell us why. We're going to get to understand that. That's really the bulk of what this is all about. But we have to get this idea first. Only two commands, and it's critical to understand. The Lord wants us to understand. You know, ignorance is not bliss. Have we figured that out yet? Just turning away and not considering it doesn't make it go away. It doesn't help us. What it does lead to is error. What it does lead to is missteps. I know it's hard sometimes to study through difficult passages. It's hard to do the nitty-gritty work. It's hard to confront sin, for example, in the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't do it and avoid it and sweep it under the rug. And so we need to understand this. So because it says that, do you understand then pastorally how important it is for me then to say, well, I'm not just going to group all this whole passage together and say, hey, evil stuff is going to happen. There are going to be sins like this. No, the pastor has told me there's going to be perilous times, and here are the reasons. I better understand some of the things that are coming. And so we're going to go through that. In the last days, there will be danger. I mentioned, I think perilous is better. I won't say a whole lot more than that, but we could actually communicate something like fierce or tumultuous or troublesome, dangerous. I like the idea of dangerous, just because I think we think about that. Most of us don't say perilous as much as we say dangerous. And so let's just think about it the way we normally do. And the instructions given to Timothy are in regards to the future. That's interesting, isn't it? There will come these times. Now, our understanding of the last days, general understanding of the last days, is that they essentially start with the church. We'll just call it, I know some of you are going to like this language, but we'll just say Pentecost, and going through to the return of Christ. We'll just leave it there, okay? That these are the last days, that you and I are living in the last days. That actually, though, wait, Paul and Timothy were already living in the last days too. Now, they're 70 AD, so that's a whole nother potential issue, and we have some theological, you know, views and differences on that. But I think it's best for us just to recognize, hey, times like this are coming. And brothers and sisters, I think it's best for us to recognize that times like this have come and are still coming. How about that? There's still a future where these things are still happening, and so we need to be prepared for them. And yet, wait, we've seen some of these things happen. In fact, isn't it interesting that Paul and Timothy, do you think they've understood peril and times of peril? I think so. I think being persecuted and beaten and shipwrecked and you know, imprisoned and all of these things are pretty perilous. And he's writing about the things that are happening in the church because they're already happening, but they're just going to get worse. That's the letter to Timothy. Timothy, this is coming. It's a danger. And so I'm preparing you, Timothy, for the kinds of things that are facing the church. So whatever the case is, and even your theological view on, you know, the last things, beware, perilous times are coming. How about we'll just leave it there for us? I think that's sufficient for us to understand this passage, to get all caught up in you know, an eschatological discussion on this would completely miss and distract us from the major point here. And we might miss its application today, now, if we do that. And so Paul is warning, though, of something yet future. So there's stuff still happening. What's so perilous, though? What will be so hard to bear? What is so dangerous and so troublesome? Well, I'm going to summarize it here. And I've already summarized it, but I'm going to say it again. The last days will be perilous because of religious imposters. And you're saying, well, wait. What do you mean? I'm going to show you that in the scripture, but I'll just kind of reveal my hand now and say it. The times are coming more and more dangerous because more and more of what we expect from the world, the ungodliness that's in this list, is going to be infiltrating the church. The nasty, yucky stuff that we're going to talk about here is already finding its way into church. It's already corrupting denominations. It's already ruining many, many, and has been. And so we need to be aware of that and ready for it, not only collectively, broadly, but also individually. And the reason I say that is because of verse 5. I'll explain that later, but I think verse 5 ties into everything else. And so you can hold on to that for now. The perilous times are characterized by types of people more than anything else. Let me say that again. The perilous times are characterized by types of people more than anything else. You know, the next person that comes up to you and says, you know, those helicopters in Revelation are to come do this and that and what and the other, and they're more concerned about earthquakes and cataclysmic events and all these kinds of things, when here is the danger. And this danger is the kind of thing that we see every day. But we don't rightly identify it. And we don't rightly fear it. These are the things you want to be afraid of. And there's a message here. Yes, this is written to a pastor. This is written through that pastor to a church. And this is written to the unbeliever to whom these things are ruling your own life. These things are battling in your own heart. And Christians, even us, aren't we? When we look through this list, we're going to realize, oh, wow, I'm dealing with this too. Because there is a spectrum. Those who are in Christ are not sinless. They're still struggling. And so that humbles us so that we can minister to the unbeliever, knowing that we were just like them. In fact, in many ways, are still just like them. We've just been saved by the grace of God, and we're being changed. But we're still struggling with the same category of sins. And before I get into the sins, let me just say something. Because I know some of you might be out there going, oh, here we go, another sermon about sin. And there's a list of sins. There's a list of sinful kind of activities and people and characteristics. You see, there's a reason why we have lists like this. Because we don't want sin to remain this nebulous catch-all idea that doesn't really touch us. Kind of round edges. Just kind of brushes off of us. No, that's deceit. We want to see it in its varied and dangerous forms, whether it be in us or whether we're watching out for others that might be encroaching upon us. We need to see it. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" When we come to a passage like this, we don't want to just skip over it and not think about each of these descriptions. We want to think about, what does this mean? What does this look like? Because it's sin. That's what it is. The lighthouse serves as a beacon, and it can draw, but it also can warn of the dangerous rocks that lie in front of it. You see, an airplane has instruments to keep the pilot true and safe when the surroundings are disorienting. And they do well to follow those instruments. And I don't know about you, but I think this world can be pretty disorienting. We don't know whether we're upside down or sideways. We need the Word of God. We need precision. We need specificity in the Word. We need to look at it and consider it and hold ourselves up to its mirror. And so the reason for perilous times is kinds and characteristics of people. Yes, sin. Cannot let your guard down. cannot be casual about sin. You know, why place so much emphasis on sinful character traits? Well, to inform our discernment, that's one reason. I'm trying to answer questions that you might have about this before we start going through them, and you go, you know, kind of thing. Why? Because we need that discernment. We need to see it. To warn us more accurately. We need that accurate warning. Riptides. It doesn't say there's a lot of seaweed out there. It says riptides. If it said shark, you know, that would communicate something else. There's something specific about that. It's dangerous. Oh, yeah, there's lots of sharks out? Okay. I'll stay right here. To reveal traits in oneself, because there is likely sin that has to be warred with in our own hearts. And so how we must with precision identify the nature and manifestation of sin. The greatest danger to some of you who are here is not, it's not even those who are infiltrating the church. It's the sin of your own heart. And it's not only a danger to you, it's a danger to those around you and me. And so we do well to listen. We need this precision in identifying sin. So, with that said, we are going to group some things, but we're still going to go through each of them individually. And some will go through in a little bit more detail than others. And I'm going to show you some connections, some structure that help us to see maybe some foundational elements that really all of them are somewhat manifestations of these foundational ideas. So let's take a look at the first one. The most dangerous characteristic, is those who love self, stuff, and pleasure. Self, stuff, and pleasure. And you can see that in the scripture. The first thing that we see, of course, is they're lovers of self. And then we see next, lovers of money. And if you go down to verse 4, you'll see lovers of pleasure. And that, I think that's important that you see that structure, because that's what we sometimes call an inclusio. It's just like bookends. And what it tells us is that this is foundational. This idea of loving, self-loving, our affections that are given to self and to other things. The reason why we love other things is because of love of self. So love of self is at the head of the list, probably good reason, because all those other affections come from that love of self. And so, cannot love yourself first and love God. It's contradictory. It's not a part of the first two commandments, is it? It doesn't say love yourself. It says love your neighbors as yourself. And the first thing it says is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's our true north. That's our purpose. That's our reason for being. We're here to worship, to glorify God. And so if we're loving oneself, there'll always be an agenda that seeks to preserve and to protect and to promote selfish interests rather than godly interests. That's what's going to happen. You know it. We all have done it. Sometimes even unwittingly, we manipulate situations to make ourselves, you know, be in the best position. The scripture commands us, just so we understand the opposite side, the scripture commands us to deny self and take up our cross, right? To crucify self. In fact, the nature of our salvation is that we've been crucified with Christ. We've been called to die to self, not to coddle self. And so there are plenty of other passages that we could turn to reveal the same thing. This is at core, a root, a foundation of sin in the life of every single person. And we still war with it. We still were with it, every one of us. That's why the scripture tells us not only that we've died in Christ, but we're still crucifying self. There's still an active, not yet. We haven't fully crucified self. It won't be fully done until we are glorified. Praise God. And then we move on to that next word. You can follow on these words, right, to lovers of money. One cannot both worship God and mammon, or love God and mammon. That's at root covetousness. That's what that is. It's coveting something. If possessions come first, God comes last. We just talked about this. God is the owner of all things. We're merely stewards. And so Jesus declares, if you try to worship both God and mammon, you'll love one and hate the other. Everyday decisions are made that will test your love for God over love for money all the time. Especially in times like this, when money is more and more scarce, when things are more and more expensive, harder and harder just to, you know, pay normal bills. 40%, 30% increases on so much of what we buy, and we go, ah. And we saw back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul declared there, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And again, love of self lies at the center as man seeks possessions for who? For himself. We could consider the rich young ruler. What a sad story that is. Go sell all your possessions. Give them to the poor. Then come follow me. And what did he choose? Not love of Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God himself, but love of stuff. And he himself testified in his own countenance of his error when he went away sad. Watch out for those most concerned about quality of lifestyle rather than purity of life and purity of conduct. More concerned about comfort than faithfulness. It's easy. We live in, we swim in, we exist in this pool of the world, and it's hard not to be stained by it and affected by it. And that's why we need to be going through these kinds of things to see how is it affecting us. And then we go down to verse 4. Again, we're fast forwarding a little bit just so you can see again, one who loves pleasure, that's verse 4, right? So have these bookends, will pursue it without restraint. And what are you going to sacrifice in order to get your pleasure? Your affection for pleasure is going to be at the expense of others. And certainly of worship of God. Self-love lies at the root of it all. And here, and this is the scary thing, isn't it? Lovers of pleasure. Please think. Let me just fill in the blanks. Lovers of pleasure, of entertainment, of experience, of exotic whatever, this and that. You know, thrills and emotional highs or whatever it is. Lovers of those things rather than lovers of God. You see, if that's your affection and you're not enthralled by the God who created all things, then you're worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator, Romans 1 tells us. The love of pleasure, comfort, ease, status quo, avoidance of pain. Sorry. That will lead to conflict with God. I just wrote a note myself as I was thinking about it. Pleasure is like a sedative. Numbs one's proper godly desires by replacing it with worldly passing desires that are easily satisfied for the moment. And then give in to greater and deeper desires for that which will never fully be satisfied. And in the end, these loves, all of them, as we bring them all together, contribute toward the dehumanizing of the rest of mankind and to a lack of compassion for fellow image bearers, because our affections are for things and stuff and lifestyle and self. And there's always going to be someone else bucking up against that unless your affections are for the one who created you and who saved you. And it's in that love that we then can love our neighbor as ourselves. Otherwise, we have no power. And we will by default love self and things and stuff and achievements. And we could go on and on. Pride in humanity, next. Again, we're gonna bundle some of these together. That's like the term we see. We're going to bundle some of these together because there's so much correlation. Pride in humanity is perilous and leads to grievous behavior. Pride in humanity. Now, where do we see that? Well, the next words, if you're just following on in verse 2, you see proud, right? and then you see arrogant, and then you see abusive. We're gonna bring all those together, and we're gonna see how there's some correlation. There's correlation to all these things, but they're certainly in these. Two aspects of pride, one manifestation, and then hint, hint, there's another aspect of pride, another inclusio, bookends. If you go all the way down again to verse 4 in chapter 3, what are you going to see? Swollen with conceit. Isn't that interesting? Love of self, love of pleasure, bookends. We have these different expressions of pride, and then swollen with conceit, or some of your versions may say puffed up with pride, because that's exactly what it is. So pride and self-love are foundational. It's out of that that flows all these other kinds of manifestations of sin. Does that make sense? And you see them at the beginning and at the end of this list. And I think that's purposeful, intentional. But let's talk about this again. First, proud. That's how it's translated in the ESV. And another way we could say that is the boaster or pretender. Because that's really what it means, to boast, to pretend. And this is the idea of being so fragile in your own identity that you pretend to be something that you're really not. You pretend to be greater than you really are. That's where boasting oftentimes comes from. It comes from fear of being exposed of who you really are because you don't value who you really are. The reason why you don't value who you really are is because you don't realize that you're an image bearer, that you're God's own. And your value is bound up in His supreme, infinite value. You can't deny self, right? If you're constantly trying to protect against what people think of yourself, it's because you love yourself. You see how these all fit together? But this is a manifestation of pride. Hold on to that. So to pretend or to boast, to be dishonest, basically, this is epidemic in our society, isn't it? We see it all over the place with filters on TikTok. Maybe there are filters on TikTok too. I don't know. You see people, you know, trying to show who they are and where they get to go and all these pictures and these glimpses. And you have this, you know, 30-second shot of their life and you think, man, I want that life. And you don't realize all the subterranean, you know, junk that's going on, the lava that's destructive right beneath the surface. All you see is this little picture that's, you know, touched up. And this is, look at how great I am. There's this one story about this one gal. She was some kind of influencer. Influencer. I guess it's a good term. It's terrible, but it's people are influenced by these people. And come to find out, she killed her boyfriend. She would beat him up regularly. But on her page, you know, she's great, has a perfect life. You see, I'm pretending. And parents and young people here, you need to understand, you know where that is most epidemic? It's adolescence into young adulthood, where you feel like you're not good enough and there's someone else that's better, instead of recognizing, hey, I'm made in the image of God. I'm here for Him. I'm not here to present myself to be something. If I'm going to be something, I want to be more and more like Him. I better keep going here. There's a fragility here in this exaggeration of abilities. A fragility, a weakness that underlies this boastful kind of behavior. The next word is arrogant, an even more insidious aspect of pride, because it's an inflation of self over others. That's the idea of arrogant. It means actually there is a real sense where that person thinks they're better, or have convinced themselves they're better than all of these other people. There's often a contempt for others, a despising of those that are different. They're kind of below them. And brothers and sisters, we live in this world, this woke ideology, where there's virtue signaling. Why do you think they're virtue signaling? So they can feel better and boast, and they can live in this arrogance as though they're somehow morally superior and better because they're with this crowd that gets it. They've been woke, right? They've been awakened. Sadly, they don't know that they have only been awakened to deceit and error. And the act is often not backed up by the reality. But there are some cases where one is smarter, bigger, faster. and they know it, and they tell people that it's true. It's all aberrant. And then here's a manifestation of it, and this is the reason why I included it with pride into this abusive. This pride is often manifest in abusive language toward others. We could translate, this comes from the word that actually transliterated is blaspheme. So we could say blaspheme, and we could say this is abusive language towards the Lord. That's probably going on too, but this is a broader picture here. So this is talking about abusive language towards others, evil speaking. We're going to see slander later on the list, but it's abusive speech to others. It's a common tool in inflating oneself over others. It's to tear down the other person, so it, by effect then, props you up. You ever seen that? You tell other people how horrible and terrible and make fun of them and mock them and all these things so that you feel better about yourself. It's a wretched game. And so the boast that we learned of earlier is to directly seek to enlarge oneself by kind of promoting oneself, whereas here this abusive language puts down others, speaks evil in order to, by default, prop oneself up. Some of you don't even know why you say the things that you do. This is why. This is why. Because of pride. That's why. Because of weakness. Because of self-love. Consider the harm and the devastation, bullying and verbal abuse have caused to others, and you begin to get the picture of the evil of this manifestation of pride. It's literally evil speech. That's what it is. Cannot overestimate the damage done by this kind of behavior. Some here are prone to such language, and you just need to understand that it's rooted in the rotten stench of pride. And it's ruinous to your own soul and to those that you come in contact with. The next bundle that we're going to look at, they're not all bundles, but the next bundle we're going to look at, unholy and ungrateful rebellion against the most basic authority is perilous. It's dangerous. It is symptomatic of a culture that's in rapid moral decline. And we see those next three descriptions. You can look at them. You see disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. We're gonna tackle them all together, but still look at each of them. How is disobedience to parents perilous, you say? How is that so dangerous? It sounds rather benign, but please understand, this is the most fundamental of authority structures in a society and in our society in the way God has designed it. It is expressed in the fifth commandment. I mean, it is one of God's 10 commandments. It's a fundamental expression of submission to the Lord. You cannot submit to the Lord if you're not submitted to your parents, if you're not honoring your parents. It's the means by which sin can be restrained and constrained. It is a means of grace, even among those who are not believers. God uses this for the good of a society, let alone those who are professing believers in a home. It's a means by which order is established in society. It's not a small matter, but it's a profoundly critical measure of the peril that's in a society when the society is more and more characterized by rebellion, dishonor against parents. A brief consideration of our society in just pop culture would reveal a disdain for parental authority. The normalizing and almost the glamorizing of rebellion against that authority. And then we fast forward to the intentional pursuit of the destruction of the nuclear family, which was a stated intention originally. They removed it from their website of Black Lives Matter. That's wicked and dangerous. And so if there ever was a time when disobedience to parents has become widespread, I think you look around and you say, oh, well, this isn't just will happen. This is happening. Right now, today, Or you go to a school board meeting and you realize the wickedness of our culture, seeking to deceive the parents and to hide the most important aspects of their child, their very identity, and their struggle with that identity from the parent, as though that school knows better. Virtue signaling, arrogance, pride. You see what's going on, and you know where it's coming from, because these are so foundational. We see it right here. According to this passage, it indicates times of difficulty, again, have already come. Now, if you want to know more about this idea of authority in the home, you can go to our sermon or resources or sermon audio, November 21, 2021. I did a sermon on authority in the home. And you can just look scripturally, biblically. It's more of a topical sermon. And I just go through that in the scripture and you can see the reality of what God says. Trust me, it's all over the scripture. Closely tethered to disobedience to parents. Again, it's not just that, but I'm kind of coupling them together. So, you know, it's kind of artificial, but not necessarily, because they are, there's correlation. But closely tethered to disobedience to parents is a sin of ingratitude. All sin, really, to some degree, is rooted in this too, this idea of ingratitude. Ingratitude for our lives, ingratitude for provision, ingratitude for the common graces that surround us each and every day. And this is particularly true amongst those who, let me stop there. How is all sin related to ingratitude? Well, we sin because we want something more than what God has given to us. We think that that's better for us than what God provides for us. We're ungrateful for what we have, and so we want more, and so we go after it. There's a root of ingratitude. Do you see that connection? In just about every sin. You don't have to think, I'm ungrateful. To get that out, you just are. And I am. When we choose that sin. And so, this is particularly true amongst those who rebel against parental authority, because they dishonor their parents in profound ingratitude. And you have to ask, of all people, but we'll just ask this, do you really believe that you deserve more? Is that where you're at? You believe you deserve more? Because that's the root, isn't it? Of discontent and ingratitude, which are really the same thing, two sides of the same coin. Do you deserve more? Is God holding out on you? Parents are trying to deprive you? They mean you ill? Now, aside from children, listen to me. I'm not coming to you as the one who was the most submissive to my mom growing up. In many ways, I was more of a, how do you call it? I did, probably more than most. Not because I was a Christian. But it's impossible to fully express how much good has been done on your behalf by your parents, unbelieving or otherwise, generally speaking. It is beyond comprehension. I didn't get it. I didn't understand until I became a parent. But you are here under the Word of God, and you can trust the Word of God. When God says you're to honor your parents, it's because of the good that they have done, but most importantly, the grace that he's bestowing upon you through your parents. Now, the exception, of course, are rarely and severely abusive, neglectful homes. But the norm is that the blessings that you received are innumerable. Innumerable. And it may well be that you don't recognize these blessings until you raise your own children. And then all of a sudden you go, oh, they did that too? Oh, they did that when I needed it? Oh. Wow. And you don't get it until then. That shouldn't keep you from considering your blessings today. That shouldn't keep you from examining yourself and considering what you take for granted. That shouldn't keep you from caring and honoring your parents. From caring for every need when utterly dependent upon them, to the regular instruction of the Word in Christian families, provision of a home, opportunities to grow, learn, and develop, guidance, direction, encouraging your interests, answering your question, counsels, countless prayers for your salvation, reading with you, simply being near to you. It might be that those are great. It might be that the greatest reason for gratitude should be those things that your parents did not let you do when your parents said no. When your parents even confronted you and corrected you in your sin. It might be that the greatest reason for gratitude is even the discipline through the rod by your parents. The hardest thing in the world for them to do is to pick up a rod and put it on the behind. And yes, every single parent here, including me, have sinned against our children. We've not done everything in love. We've sometimes responded in impatience or anger, and we ought to repent of that. But still, such a means of grace. The pain from which you were protected is unfathomable, and you will only learn over time. You talk to enough people here, young people. You talk to enough people, not just the sycophants of people your own age, but talk to those who are older, who've been through life. Talk to them, because they will tell you some of the pains. They will tell you some of the struggles and trials that your parents are trying to help you to avoid. Where is your gratitude? Where is all of our gratitude? Have you taken these things for blessing, for granted, rather than seeing the blessing? There's no love for God apart from true gratitude for His grace and mercy. I'm going to bring in unholiness, because unholiness is strongly tied to ingratitude as well, just as I showed you with sin itself. The word means impious or wicked here. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this very connection. He says, "What is the reason that men are unholy and without the fear of God, but that they are unthankful for the mercies of God?" He goes on to say, "Call a man ungrateful, and you can call him by no worse name." Ungrateful. Ingrate sounds like a curse word, or, you know, a name calling, but it is representative of that which is reprehensible in the eyes of God. Ingratitude. Ungrateful. Do you believe you deserve more? Where are you today? Have you earned more because of who you are? Are you constantly measuring? Did they get more than me? Siblings? Did they get a better deal here than I did? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Satan would like nothing else for then you to believe that your parents are your enemies, your siblings are your enemies, and that everybody's getting more than you. Unholiness. The epitome of wickedness is to live with no sense of gratitude, obligation, or responsibility to those who have blessed you. At the top of that list is God Himself, of course. When men do not fear God, Henry says, they will not regard men. So look carefully at your own attitude and towards those who come in contact with you. Examine yourself. Let's move on to another bundle. Verse 3, unloving and irreconcilable accusers are indicative of perilous times. Unloving and irreconcilable accusers. Let's look at these three words. Verse 3, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. Wow. First one, heartless. That's a great translation. It literally is natural, without natural affections. We could translate this inhuman. Isn't that terrible? Inhuman, even. Inhuman. You have affections that are completely and utterly misplaced. You don't have thought and regard for others. You lack compassion. You lack sympathy. You know, we describe murderers this way. So far has society fallen that helping others, caring for those obligated to you, extending kindness towards those who are in need are becoming less and less common. And we can go back to lovers of self. We can go back to pride and arrogance as fountainheads. Either way, what we've witnessed in society is a hatred towards fellow man And we in particular know that there's a lot of hatred and animosity towards us who love life in the womb, at the end of life. We love life and value it because they're image bearers. We love God. We love marriage. We love people enough to tell them the truth about the gospel and the consequences of sin and rebellion against God. We have seen heartlessness in policies that neglect and harm people. I mean, what is happening to biological women today is absolute, and children, as we just mentioned, in terms of the whole gender dysphoria issue. But what about your reaction to the needs of your own family? The time it takes to talk through issues, to give care, and to give affection. Natural human affection. Isn't it easy to get caught up in yourself? Men, to get caught up in your career, to get caught up in your stuff, instead of just to come to them. Very convicting as I read through this list to realize we can find ourselves in just about every one of these things. And we ought to open our eyes and ask the Lord, as we read in Psalm 139, to search us and know our hearts, if there be any wicked way in us. Second, unappeasable is the way it's translated in verse 3. Unappeasable. There are those who are simply divisive at the core. They cause contention. They breed discord. And the idea of this word is that they will not be reconciled. They will not be at peace. The Hatfields and the McCoys. How many of you know what that means? Some of you know what that means. These two warring families over, you know, generations and generations. And if there's this rebellion against reconciliation, this refusal to reconcile, we can think about what the root of that is, again, is pride, self, pretending to be something, all these things, right? And so if we refuse reconciliation with others, it's an indication that we are not reconciled with God. And what an amazing blessing to know that provision has been made for sinners like us, that we who have rebelled against him, he is perfect in all his ways toward us, but we have rebelled against him. And yet he sent his beloved son to die in our place that we might be reconciled to a holy God. We who have sinned, we who are under judgment, we who are ungodly, we who are wretched sinners, if you're in Christ, have been reconciled to God, so that now you not only ought to never be unappeasable, but are called in 2 Corinthians 5 to be ministers of reconciliation, to see others reconciled to God. And that's where it all starts. And that, my friend here who is in unbelief, is what you need more than anything else. The reason why you war with others is because you're warring with God. It's because you are rejecting him and you have your fist up at him and you are choosing to live in your own authority. And so be reconciled. You say, how can I be reconciled? Well, Scripture is very clear. You trust in what Christ has done at Calvary on your behalf. You cannot pay for your own sin by your works. You cannot work enough. You've already been sentenced to death and judgment. There's nothing you can do on your own. But trust and lay yourself at the mercy of a loving God and the provision that he has given in the Lord Jesus, who took upon himself your sin, if you trust in him, and faced your judgment, endured it fully, so that you could be reconciled to God. And he has indeed defeated sin and death. You will continue warring with men and warring in your own heart until you've been reconciled to God. And it likely will get worse and worse and worse. And you will hurt not only yourself, but others. The next expression there is slanderous. Slanderous. To justify one's irreconcilable ways, they will accuse and slander others. I'm not going to be reconciled. Why? Because there are such and such. There are this and that. They are these things. You know, that's what we do. It's so easy. And the thing about this is it's a very wicked expression. The word that's used here, slander, I don't think is enough. It's, again, very close to evil speech. The word here is diabolos. Do you know what diabolos is? The devil. It's devil speech. And devil speech is deceitful and accusatory. That's what devil speech is. It's condemnatory. And here it's focusing on the condemnatory aspect of it. And so when you're doing that, you're like little devils. Christians, we can be like little devils. We speak this way. These are accusers and fault finders. You see the speck in their brother's eye, but not the log in their own. Oh, we need the truth. We need the gospel. And if you're struggling with this, you need the gospel. You need to have your eyes open. We pray for you earlier. We'll pray again at the end here that your life would be changed. Your heart would be changed. Your desires would be for Christ and Christ alone, for His glory and not your own. And that begins to change everything else. Well, you're not made perfect in conversion, but you are changed radically from where you used to be. Some of you are here and you blame God, you blame your parents, you blame your siblings, you blame everyone else but yourself. Instead of owning your sin and saying, here I am, a wretched sinner, deserving no good thing. God have mercy on me. I have nothing to give you but my wretchedness. Go to Him. Quit pretending. Quit distracting. Quit diverting. Quit slandering. Lacking self-control is pretty obvious, verse 3. Don't get caught up in a wave of unrestrained desire. You know what this word means? The word actually means incontinent. You know what incontinent means? I'll keep it clean. It means you don't have control of potty time. It just happens. Now you go back to infancy. It happens when you're younger and it can happen when you're older. And so this is obviously not a physiological issue. This means no restraint spiritually, emotionally. You lack self-control. The wind leads you, not the spirit. Your inclinations, your appetites, your desires. It's a picture of base instincts. It's a picture of regressing to animal instincts, isn't it? That's what it is, a lack of self-control. Whether it's manifest in laziness or in workaholism, or in pursuit of pleasure and stuff and things. A lack of self-control. The drunk, the glutton, the drug addict, the workaholic, the social media dependent, the pornography, the gambling addict. The list could go on. There's no restraint. Correlation to lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. You see how it all fits together now and why those are bookended, because these are manifestations of it. The presence of this characteristic is perilous. Brutal is the next on your list, just by itself. And most of them are by themselves now. An increasing number of those who are not tame is certainly perilous. Not tame, that's what this word means. Savage. Savage. And it's connected closely to those who lack self-control. And it's just moving in a further direction towards that. It's basically not following the protocols of social norms in a society. It's not being aware of social customs and things like that. Of course, our social customs are that which is defined by the Word of God. But even as we put it in the structure of a society, there are laws and there are ways of doing things that God uses as common grace to keep us in check. So even earthly governments and those who are moving in this direction are actually violating those. That's the idea of brutality. So advanced is their selfishness and loss of self-control that they are just plain brutal. Be aware of these kinds of characteristics in the last days. Not loving good. Need I say more? That means not loving God's law, not loving His moral precepts, not loving God Himself, who is good Himself, the very definition of it. In Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so take stock at this moment to think about those people that are around you that you've decided to be friends with or acquaintances with who are living in this manner and who really hate that which is good. Be careful that you aren't being influenced by them but rather you are bringing the gospel to them. On many levels, what God calls good, even commands, the world hates. The world hates God's design for marriage, His definition of male and female. The world hates God's value on the unborn life, God's design for parental authority. The world hates God's commands against drunkenness, His roles for husband and wife, and so on and so forth. They hate it, and they'll let you know it. Treacherous is the next one. Verse 4, the increasing presence of betrayers or traitors, that's what this means, makes for parallel times. We're crescendoing here. Things are getting worse, and now you have people that are walking alongside you, and you think they're your brother or sister, and they turn on you. And you know what this made me think of, and I know we don't feel like we are in that place, but years and years ago, I remember hearing about a family in Turkey and how there would be people who would come into these little house churches. The missionaries are there, and they came pretending to be Christians, and all they were doing, they were plants by the government seeking to see who the Christians were, and then they would turn them in, they would go and report them, and they'd be taken into prison. Treacherous betrayers. Reckless is the next one. Those who act rashly will increase in perilous times. Somehow in our culture, we think acting recklessly is a virtue today. Rashly, without self-control, very close connection. Again, these are people who don't act. They don't act with thought and care. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Whether it's trying to get rich quick, trying to get slim quick, trying to, you know, get well quick, whatever it is. Everybody wants to do it fast, but they don't think about the consequences and what it's doing to you as you try. That combined with sinful desire for immediate gratification is a recipe for disaster. We already mentioned swollen with conceit. Do you see that there? That's the bookend for pride. And literally all it means is puffed up with pride. Summary expression at Proverbs 16:18 tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so now we have kind of a close with this next expression that we already looked at, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We have these closed bookends now. And we come to the greatest peril for Christian after we go through all that list of characteristics. Here's the greatest peril that we talked about at the beginning. The greatest peril for Christians is the presence of such characteristics within the church itself. You see that in verse 5 again? Look at verse 5 again. And having the appearance of godliness, but denying its powers or its power. Let me say one thing briefly about this. The reason why I believe that this is tying everything together is because there's only one other place of a verbal expression in that list. And it's more of a bookmark or a bookend. And so this is important because it's a participle. It kind of ties everything. If you look the way it's written here, even in English, having the appearance of godliness. And you think, how can that be? How can they have the appearance of godliness? These are wicked people doing wicked things, saying wicked stuff, who are rotten inside, just like we were, right? Just like we were. We expect the world to be more and more characterized by these attributes. We're prepared even to some degree for that. But the implication here is that they will infiltrate the church and will be ill-prepared if we don't take heed to these warnings. Again, I looked at other commentaries, but Matthew Henry has a way of saying things. And he said this, two traitors within the garrison may do more hurt to it than 2,000 besiegers outside the garrison. Two infiltrators, right? Two are professing to be godly, who have the appearance, the form. They go through some kind of ritual. They're there with you. They may be even sitting in the pew. I think they feel really uncomfortable here, but you never know what's going to happen. And you say, how? how can this be? What are they denying in terms of power? Well, they're denying perhaps the resurrection. Maybe they're denying the new birth, the transforming grace of sanctification. They're denying key components of doctrine. Maybe they're denying future glory. Maybe they're denying the power of God's word, so much more. Again, this is a danger. We don't know it, and we have to have our ears ready and waiting. And the only way we'll know is by knowing the word of God and not glancing over a passage like this. Just go, oh yeah, they're bad people. No. There's specifically kinds of bad people that we need to be aware of. But how can this happen in the church? How could it become so corrupt, you say? Well, man, if I had time, you want to do a history of denominations and how they started as faithful? Methodism, Presbyterianism. Now, again, there's evangelical Presbyterian and they split. Why? Because of this. Because of error, because of ungodliness filtering into the church. Baptists happen too, American Baptists split. We can go on and on with examples of that decline. It's not just going to happen. It is happening. We've seen Christianity embrace psychology rather than biblical truth and treating the issues of the soul. Lately, in the last, 5 to 7 years, what have we seen? We've seen Christianity embracing sociological theories like CRT, social injustice about society, rather than the Word of God. We start with the Word of God. We don't conform what the culture thinks to the Word. I'm sorry, I said it backwards. We don't conform the Word to what the culture thinks. Church growth methodology has opened wide the front door of the church, allowing many to come in who are not converted. And we wonder why worldly doctrines take root. It's because we said, hey, come on in. Numbers are so important to us. And so we indiscriminately baptize people, not we here, but we indiscriminately baptize people and wonder what happened to the church. Well, they're the ones that are voting on your, if there's any voting, they're the ones filling your church and in your ear now, unbelievers. And then what have we done? We've also then, not only we opened the front door, we've actually made it very difficult to get someone out the door because we don't practice church discipline. And therefore, we can't keep the church pure. And please don't mistake what I'm saying. There is no perfectly pure church, including ours. But we have no means of dealing with it. And so then that all ruminates and we end up with whole denominations and churches that go astray. That's how it happens. Here is the danger of the last days. I know I've gone long. Religious imposters characterized by all manner of sinful attitudes and conduct. How can that happen to anyone? I mentioned to you, weeks ago, Harold Camping, who has so many things right. And yet, what did he do? He denied the bride of Christ itself. A.W. Pink, the same thing. We read and love A.W. Pink's explanation of doctrine, his attributes of God, sovereignty of God. We can go on, his exposition of Scripture. But what happened in the end of his life? There was no church good enough for him. Instead of growing disillusioned with the church, my brothers and sisters, because it could easily happen, it's our calling to be faithful as a church. And remember that Jesus promised that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. That doesn't mean churches won't close. That doesn't mean denominations won't go. It means there'll always be his remnant church, his true people that will prevail. That's the encouragement in all of this. But we better beware. We better be ready. This passage tells us, understand. That's the first command. And that means be prepared. Next week, we're going to see the call to avoid these religious imposters. Avoid. And we'll talk about what that means. But for right now, watch out. And maybe the best place to watch out is here in your own family and in your own heart. Start there. Look at the Scripture. Repent of any sin. Pray for those who are in sin. Pray for discernment for those that you may have friendships with, acquaintances with, that may be affecting you and you didn't even realize it. Would you join me as we pray for these things? Father, we thank you for your word. That's a lot, Lord, this list. And it's not even, it's certainly not all-inclusive, and yet it's so representative of what we see in society, what we see creeping into churches, what we see creeping into our own hearts. Oh, we need grace. We need help. We thank you that because of the work of the Lord Jesus, we stand not condemned before you. We stand as those righteous with the righteousness of Christ in your eyes. And yet we know that it's not our own righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. And we need to be more and more conformed. We need to be growing in that righteousness, that these kinds of things would have no grip on us, would not manifest from us, or at the very least grow lesser and lesser, a rarity coming from your people. But it is a war, and we need your power, because ours is insufficient. Thank you that you've provided it by your Holy Spirit and the wonderful means of grace because of the work of Christ. And we pray, as I mentioned, we pray for those who are not in Christ. Oh God, please remove the scales from their eyes, just as you did with us. Oh, please open their eyes to see your excellencies, your beauty, your wonder, your love, your righteousness, your judgments, to see their sin, to be convicted, and to see that a perfect Savior, the Creator God Himself, who upholds the universe by the word of His power, has made the payment, the finished, final payment for that sin, so that they can be free and reconciled to you. Would you do a mighty work, we pray? In Jesus' name, amen.